We are looking at Romans chapter 5, the last segment of the book, verses 12 through 21. These final verses of Romans chapter 5, we have found, are comparing the effects on mankind of Adam and of Jesus Christ. This whole section is simply comparing these two personalities, Adam on the one side, Jesus Christ on the other, and the eternal effects which each has had on the human race. Verses 13 through 17 are a parenthesis because the Apostle Paul has there stopped to explain a statement which he made at the end of verse 12. That statement was that all sinned in Adam. Everybody in the human race somehow is related in Adam in some way that when he sinned, we all became guilty before Almighty God. Now, in order to explain that, Paul enters this parenthesis at verse 13. Now, verse 15, in the process of explaining how all have sinned in Adam, declares that the one sin of Adam brought death to all, but the grace of God by Jesus Christ has brought superabundant blessing to mankind. Now, verse 15 needs some explanation. So, in verses 16 and 17, he gives the details of how verse 15 is true, that the one sin of Adam brought death to all, but the grace of God by Jesus Christ has brought superabundant blessings to all. Verse 16 points out that the judgment of death on mankind was pronounced after just one single original sin by Adam. And the imposition of death was just for that one single small little sin of Adam eating the forbidden fruit. Verse 16 is pointing out that the divine grace of justification was given after billions of human sins. Death came for just one single sin through Adam. But the blessings of grace, which God has poured in superabundance upon mankind, came after billions and billions of human sins. So the contrast is very great. And verse 16 explains verse 15 by pointing out that the evil from which Jesus Christ saves us is far greater than that which Adam brought upon us. We not only have Adam's evil, but we have all of our own added to it, and Christ handled it all. So Adam dealt with one sin only, while Jesus Christ deals with all the sins of mankind. Now here are certain clarifying principles which you should have in your mind as you read through these final verses of Romans chapter 5. We have touched on these. Let's briefly review them. Principles which clarify Romans 5. Principle number one, the integrity of God consists of His absolute righteousness and perfect justice. We call this God's holiness. When we say that God is holy, we mean that He has absolute righteousness and He has perfect justice. And so we speak about this as being the integrity of God. Point number two, what the absolute righteousness of God demands, the perfect justice of God executes. Whatever God's absolute righteousness requires, perfect justice says yes, that's correct, and it backs it up. Point number three, man's point of contact with God is always the integrity of God. So if you are a lost sinner here this morning, don't count on the fact that God is a God of love, and therefore, because He is a God of love, He will not send you to such a terrible place as the lake of fire. Don't count on it, because God does not deal with us in love. God deals with us as lost people, always, first of all, from the frame of reference of His integrity. And so divine integrity is our point of contact always with God. Point number four, sinless Adam enjoyed blessings from the integrity of God because there was no conflict. God could be perfectly true to Himself. His absolute righteousness was not offended. His perfect justice was not violated. God's holiness was kept intact. And He could deal with Adam without any problem. And the result was indeed that the love of God poured forth upon the first man and woman. So sinless Adam enjoyed blessings from the integrity of God. There was no conflict. But sinful Adam suffered cursings from the integrity of God because now he was in conflict with divine integrity. So you want to notice, from God's integrity comes either blessing or cursing, dependent on the individual's condition. Point number six, the one sin of Adam changed the entire structure of God's relationship to mankind. The one sin of Adam suddenly changed the whole relationship from blessing to cursing. Point number 7. The love of God for sinless Adam could not override divine integrity towards sinning Adam. God's love towards sinless Adam could not ignore divine integrity in dealing with sinful Adam. Point number 8. Divine love is not free to bless unless divine integrity is preserved. And that is a very important point. Divine love is never free to bless unless divine integrity has been preserved. This is why many people find that prayer to them seems to be a useless exercise. And the Bible makes it very clear that one reason for this is because people are praying in a way that violates divine integrity. And so they're looking to God's love for blessing, but God cannot bless, because what you are asking for would violate God's integrity were He to respond to your request. So remember that divine love, which indeed wants to bless us, is never free to bless us when divine integrity is threatened. You must preserve the integrity of God. Number 9, the same divine integrity which brought cursing upon mankind also restored blessings to mankind. It was the very integrity of God that necessitated bringing cursing upon Adam and Eve and thrusting them out of the garden, placing judgments of a terrible kind upon them. That same integrity then turned and satisfied itself in payment for the sins of Adam and his posterity through Jesus Christ. And now that same integrity that originally brought cursing is free to bring blessing. But integrity was preserved all along the line. Point number 10. God preserves His own integrity apart from human works. Isn't that a simple statement? A lot of people miss it though. But listen to it again. God preserves His own integrity apart from human works. Most people who sit in churches this morning, by far most people who sit in churches this morning, actually think that their human works and their religious exercises and rituals help preserve the integrity of God. And nothing could be more stupid and ridiculous. God does not look to sinners to preserve His integrity when He deals with us in our lost condition. God says, I'll take care of my own integrity, because that's the only way it can be taken care of. Only a sinless God can preserve His own holiness. How ridiculous to suggest that sinful man can come up with some kind of religious ritual or some kind of series of good works and preserve the integrity of God. And if you've made that mistake, I'm going to tell you right now, it's going to cost you your soul for all eternity. If you think that your human efforts are going to keep you saved, for example, once you're a Christian, if you think that your human efforts are going to capture salvation for you in the first place, you're going to end up in the lake of fire, because you're trying to preserve the integrity of God through human doing. And finally, point number 11, the integrity of God restores sinful man to greater blessings than was lost in Eden. The integrity of God restores sinful man to greater blessing than was lost in Eden. Far more is possessed by us in our relationship to God than Adam ever held. Adam was never a spiritual sons and daughters of God as you and I are. Adam was never preserved from ever being able to sin again, as you and I someday will be. There are many things that we have infinitely superior to what Adam possessed. So these principles, if you'll remember them, relative to the integrity of God and how it works, are a critical, essential background for you to be able to read through these final verses of Romans chapter 5 and not come up with a lot of wrong human viewpoint ideas. Now, this morning, we're going to look at verse 17. In verse 17, Paul concludes his detailed explanation of verse 15. You remember we said that in verse 15, Paul made a declarative statement that the one sin of Adam brought death to all, but the grace of God by Jesus Christ has brought superabundant blessing to mankind. Then he says, now let me explain a little more about that. Verses 16 and 17 are telling a little more details of how that is true. And we've seen that verse 16 has already pointed out that the judgment of death on mankind was pronounced for but one original sin, but that the blessings of grace come after billions of sins. Then he continues with that further explanation in verse 17 by saying, "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." And he's giving us a little more information of how the blessings of God are infinitely superior to the cursings that we inherited from Adam. So, let's see what the actual language of the New Testament is saying. Verse 17 is going to contrast the reign of death through Adam with the reign of life through Jesus Christ. So first of all, let's look at the reign of death. We have one offense. Verse 17 begins with the word for. It looks like this in Greek. It's the word gar. G-A-R. This is a conjunction, and it is introducing a little more explanation of verse 16. When we see this word, we say, okay, I see what you're doing. You're giving us a little more explanation following the explanation of verse 16. Verse 16 says that believers are justified by Jesus Christ not only from the guilt of Adam's original sin, but from all of the thousands and thousands of their own sins as well. Verse 17 again stresses the superior provisions of God's grace in the face of man's hopelessly guilty moral state. He is going to point out that Christians will reign in life with Jesus Christ, though they were once under the judgment of death. Christians will reign in life with Jesus Christ, though once they were under the judgment of eternal death. He's going to point out how much more is gained by positive volition toward the gospel in comparison to what was lost by Adam's choice. So, for introduces more explanation. For if. The word if looks like this in Greek, E-I. This introduces what in the Greek New Testament is known as a conditional clause, conditional sentence. The word if here is not suggesting something which is questionable. When we use the word if in English, that's what we always imply, that something is doubtful. Well, maybe it is, maybe it isn't. This if is a first-class condition. And first-class condition, most of you know, is a condition that expresses a truth, a reality. And we may translate it, therefore, not by the word if, but by the word since, because it is something which is true, so that we would say, in effect, for since it is true that. And then he tells us what is true. So that the word if here, understand, does not imply any doubt. It is a first-class if, which is a statement of fact, a statement of reality. For since it is true that by one man's offense, the word by is not a separate word here in the Greek Bible, but it is simply indicated by a case in the Greek grammar that indicates to us that this is a means, this is the instrument, this is telling us the means or the instrument that caused the reign of death of mankind. What in the world happened that caused death to dominate every human being? For, since it is a fact that by one man, in the Greek it is simply the word heis, H-E-I-S. The word heis is simply the number one. In Greek it has the one, because it is referring to a specific individual, and here, of course, by the context, that specific individual is the opposite one that he is comparing to Jesus Christ, who is Adam. So it is by the one, or of the one, is the idea, Adam declared to be the one who is the means by which death came upon all mankind. For since it is true that by means of one man, the one man Adam, by the one man Adam's offense. And the word offense is that one we have had several times, paraptoma. P-A-R-A-P-T-O-M-A. Paraptoma is a word for sin. Several different kinds of words are used for sin. Here again, you can't tell that from the English Bible. But each of these has a little different slant. This one, you'll remember, is the word for sin that says that a person has stepped across the line, has stepped out of a straight path, and therefore the Bible says he has been guilty of a sin. The particular sin that Adam was guilty of here in the form of a paroptimon offense was that God gave him a straight path to walk, the path of don't eat of the tree. God said, here's this tree, don't eat of that tree. Terrific fruit all over this tree, don't touch it. And Adam walked over there and ate it. He stepped out of the path. He was guilty of an offense of a particular sin, a paroptima, that stepped out of line. It wasn't just that he stumbled into something. It was he sat and he thought and he said, I'm not going to do what God told me. A deliberate, willful stepping across the line. And there are many times when you and I are guilty of this kind of sinning, where we know that God says, don't do it. God says, don't do this sexual immorality. You think it over. You say, I'm going to do it anyhow. God says, don't do this marital maladjustment. Don't enter a situation. Don't be guilty of this sort of thing. You think it over. You say, I'm going to do it anyhow. You know, the Bible says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. If you're going to marry somebody as a Christian, you must marry another Christian. You say, no, it's a wonderful person. I'm going to marry anyhow. Along comes the Bible and says, treat your children in a certain way. Do not bestir them to anger, but bestir them to godliness. You say, no, I'm not going to do that. And you do things that bestir them anger. You have stepped out of a deliberate, specific thing you know. The Word of God gives you many guidelines for relationships between human beings, how boys should treat girls, how girls should treat boys, and how there is a chain reaction of one thing that leads to another. You say, I don't care. I'm going to do it anyhow because it's fun. I'm going to bingo. You stepped out of line, the paroptima, and the judgment of God comes down on you. You did exactly what Adam did. The specific path, you know it, it's clear, you think it over and you say, I'm not going to do it. Now usually, we don't have the gall to stand up and look to God and say, you know, I'm not going to do what you said. I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to break that rule. We just kind of do it like maybe he doesn't notice it and he won't, he's off someplace else and he's not paying attention. And we don't really tell ourselves, I'm a deliberate rebel and I'm going to do it my way, like the song says. So, Adam here had a paroptima that has cost us forever. It has cost people their souls. It has cost us nothing but trouble in the human race ever since. This is the word for sin, for stepping across a prescribed limit or a line. And of course here it's the fruit that he ate. We would translate therefore thus far in this way, for since it is true that by means of the offense of the one man Adam, there was a consequence. And what was that? Death. Looks like this in Greek. Thanatos. T-H-A-N-A-T-O-S. This means a judicial judgment of God in Eden. Therefore, the Greek Bible has the death, because it is speaking about the specific judgment of God upon Adam. Now, Adam, of course, knew this. That's why this paroptima was so gross. God said, now Adam, if you do step out of this pathway that I've outlined for you, if you do walk over here and help yourself to this fruit, you're going to die. You're going to lose the function of your body. It is simply going to cease to function. It's going to deteriorate and thus you're going to die. And Adam knew, therefore, that the judgment was a specific judgment, a specific penalty. And the verdict was death. So it's the death. It is a specific, identifiable, pre-warned condition. Now this judgment of condemnation passed upon the whole human race. You and I do not die because we somehow actually really sinned with Adam. He sinned as our representative, and by God's reckoning, we were accounted guilty with him. We don't die because we have an old sin nature that continues to function all the while we live. We don't die because of our personal acts of sins. This is what Paul has said again and again, and he's striking it, trying to drive that point home. We die because of what one man, Adam, did. He made a stepping out of line that resulted in a condition of death, a condition where death reigned. Very informative word. Vasil Uo. You'll never appreciate this in English, I'll guarantee you. B-A-S-I-L-E-U-O. Basileuo. The word means to be king. It means undisputed sway. Death reigned as the absolute monarch over the human race. This is in the aorist tense. which means, you remember in Greek, that it's a general overview. It's looking at death as a whole. It's active, means that death was actively dominating mankind. It's indicative, a statement of fact. Here, the aorist tense is a point action, but the aorist tense can also be viewed as the emphasis being on the start of that action, or the action as a whole, or the end part of that action. In this case, what we're actually looking at is God looking at death as a whole being imposed on us, but particularly the beginning of that event of death being imposed, so that we can actually say that death began to rule, so that by the stepping out of line of this one man, the pre-arranged judgment of death came to dominate and to rule all mankind. It began to rule, and it says by, which is the Greek preposition dia, D-I-A. Dia here means through, the instrumentality. Adam was the mediator of death to all mankind. Adam had such a relationship to the human race that through him, death reigned absolutely as king over every human being. And so it says, death reigned by or through one. And again, it's that Greek word for number one, heis, H-E-I-S, which means that one being Adam. We could actually translate it as that one. So there can be no question, you see, that the Bible reveals that Adam is the cause of human death. So we'll translate verse 17, the first part, like this. For since it is true that by means of the offense, the stepping out of line of the one man Adam, death began to reign as king through that one man Adam. Now this is the conditional part of the sentence. The last part of verse 17 gives us the conclusion, the results. And this is setting up again one of those arguments from the less to the greater. If this lesser thing is true, that one man's offense brought death upon the whole race, what do you think is going to be true by the action of the God-man, Jesus Christ, which is in the latter part of this verse, which is a multitude of grace and of absolute righteousness upon everyone who believes? That's the a fortiori argument, that if this lesser thing is true, you know this greater thing has to be true. And the Apostle Paul has been following that several times. Now let's think about this thing of death reigning, this basilio of death over mankind. If there's anything that perfectly sums up life on this earth, I think it can be said that death reigns. Death is a tyrant which uses its power in terrifying effects. Every one of us, each day of our lives, lives daily under the power and the threat of death. It's a merciless tyrant. It comes home to some people very clearly because they are in hazardous situations. But don't you ever forget that death is stalking you every moment of the day. And that is what this scripture is telling us, that because of that terrific stepping out of line of Adam, a monstrous condition was created where death took over control over the lives of all of us. So that at any moment of your day, death may leap upon you and you are absolutely helpless. Whether you are a pope who's lying in bed reading, as the pope this past week was doing, and death leaped out upon him, he was helpless. Whether you're a pilot bringing a plane in for a landing at Lindbergh Field in San Diego, and suddenly a small airplane looms out of no place and smashes into the commercial plane, and everybody on board both aircraft sits there helplessly going to death. Now that's the nature of the monster of death. And that such a thing never existed before Adam's sin. Such a thing never would have existed. Adam never walked around with the slightest concern or thought or fear of death. And the impact of this probably didn't come home to him until he walked up and saw the bleeding throat of his second-born son, Abel, murdered by his firstborn son, Cain. Only then did he really grasp the full impact that death now stalked them at every turn. And because our lifespan is shorter than it was originally for mankind, our 70 years makes death a very, very present partnership day by day. So every plan we ever make in life, you see, is dependent upon the permission of death. I don't care what you plan to do, it's all dependent upon the permission of death. Because death is stalking you, It's moving behind you every moment, every second of the day. And one of these days, when you least expect it, is going to pounce upon you, and in such conditions that you will be totally helpless. Now, mankind has understood this from the very first, and therefore there's been a deep terror and a fear of death. And the Bible tells us that that fear is compounded because the person who controls death is His Majesty the devil. In Hebrews chapter 2, notice verses 14 and 15. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also, that is Jesus Christ, Himself likewise took part of the same, took on a physical incarnation, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. This is a power which is exercised by Satan. It is a power which Satan has been able to use to terrorize mankind. For the Christian, that terror has been broken. But for the unbeliever, Satan still terrorizes them. Satan obtained the authority of death because of Adam's sin. And none of this was so before Adam sinned. But once he sinned, Satan moved in and captured the authority of death. And he has used death to terrorize human beings ever since. So today, man is as terrified of death as ever. You remember how Satan gloated in speaking to God about Job in Job chapter 2, verse 4, that a man would give anything for his life, that a man is in terror of death, and that he can get people to do anything if he just threatens them with the loss of life. The unbeliever actually fears what lies beyond death. Apart from the Bible, what lies beyond is a great unknown, and indeed cause to be fearful. Many see death as the end of their existence, and so they cry out against it in one way or another. They try to preserve their memories. They make arrangements to have tombstones and memorials built to them. And in one way or another, they seek to try to escape death. The ancient Egyptians developed a fantastic capacity to preserve the human body. For what reason? What good is it to preserve a human body? Well, it was their desperate attempt to hope that somehow they could reverse death. They would put under the neck of the mummy a parchment on which had been inscribed in hieroglyphics or in hieratic writing, which is kind of a cursive type of hieroglyphics, a memorial to the sun god Ra. And he would draw pictures of Ra, the sun god, on this. And then they would wrap this up and they would fold it, put it behind the head of the mummy. This little parchment was called a hypocephalus. Hypo meaning under, cephalus, the head. And the reason they put that there was to keep, they thought, a little warmth in the body by speaking honor of praise and prayer to sun god Ra on this parchment. They were bringing the sun's warmth into the body so that someplace along the line, somehow, some way, they hoped that that body could again come to life. Now, why did the Egyptians do that? Why did they go through all that trouble? Desperation to reverse, to neutralize the terrors of death. We have world peace organizations who are trying to remove war, a major source of death, and being very, very ineffective in trying to do it. The sad truth of the matter is that most people come to death totally unprepared for it. That's the problem. Most people come to death totally ignorant of its current circumstances. Now, we have indeed found from the book of Romans that death was a terror to mankind. And so people are aware that death lies before them. But this which stalks them every moment of their day, they try to deal with in a variety of ways. Some people spend their life doing things which helps them to forget the fact that death is stalking them. They work on a career. They work on a lifestyle. They pursue certain success. They pursue fame. Or they pursue even family, they pursue marriage, they pursue all kinds of human relationships, all of them to try to sort of ignore death, to be preoccupied with other things. They amass great wealth. And as the rich man in Luke 12:20 was asked, who shall all these things be? Because I'm taking you in death tonight. And some people who amass their great wealth suddenly discover that it does not preclude death snatching them. Some people, as Psalm 14:1 says, there is no God. But no matter how you shout there is no God, so that you're trying to take away the terror of death, always in the background, in the depths of the human heart, resound the words of Amos 4:12, "Prepare to meet thy God." And what Amos sounded forth centuries ago keeps ringing down in the back of man's consciousness, "Prepare to meet thy God." Religion tries to bypass salvation by grace with its own plan, and so they come up with a certain false sense of security. Nothing is so terrible as a human being who has a false sense of security, somebody who's trusting in his religion, in his works, and in his efforts. Anybody who's trying to be saved by performing certain religious rituals, by performing certain good works, always comes to death's door in terror. That person, when he faces the fact he's going out, is always uncomfortable. He's always ill at ease. He's always waiting to get to the other side to find out whether it's heaven or hell. Now that is horror. That is terror. And every work system imposes that upon its people. And it is so alien to the spirit of the New Testament, which says we've been brought into peace. We've been brought into a sense of security relative to our destiny. There is inevitably terror when death is imminent. When King Saul found that God was now through with him, that he was going to die, we have a sad picture of the first of Israel's kings. His response in 1 Samuel 28, verse 20, we read, "Then Saul fell immediately full length on the earth and was very much afraid because of the words of Samuel, that there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no bread at all that day and all that night. He fell to the ground in terror when Samuel said, 'Tomorrow you and your sons will be where I am,' meaning you will be dead and you will be in paradise." Saul was under the judgment of death. Saul suffered the sin unto death. Saul had gone so far in sinning that God said, "Okay, now I'm going to take your life." But of course, Saul was a believer. Saul was born again. And Saul could not be anything but born again once he was born again. And therefore, he was taken into paradise. His life was taken, and he was taken under the judgment of God. We've been telling you that one of the great classic examples of our day of people who come up with a system of salvation which is contrary to the Word of God is Mormonism. People who on every ground outwardly are very respectable people, but down in the depths of the heart of Mormons, as they face death, there is always the question they're willing to admit: have I done enough? Have I done enough to make it into glory, or have I fallen short, and am I going to be condemned? That is such a great agony to the Mormons that they have come up with the false doctrine, just as the Roman Catholics have, that there's a second chance after death. And so Mormons will teach you that after death you will have a chance to be informed concerning the new and everlasting gospel of Mormonism, and you will have a chance once more to accept it. When Joseph Smith was in that jail in Carthage, Illinois, the day that the mob showed up with the rifles, infuriated by what the Mormons had done, infuriated by the wheeling and dealings of the Mormon community in Nauvoo, Illinois, in one reason or another, on that day, it all came to a climax. Joseph Smith, with three other Mormon associates, one of them his brother, sat in that jail in Carthage, Illinois. Suddenly, the mob, late that afternoon, burst into the jail, and Hiram Smith, Joseph's brother, was shot, fell to the floor saying, "I am a dead man." And Joseph Smith rushed over to say something to him and then saw the approach of the rifles that were aimed toward him, and he leaped toward the window to try to escape. Three shots rang out, two from inside the jail, one from outside, and Joseph Smith was mortally wounded. His last words were, "O Lord, my God." And the Mormons are fond of telling this story and of reporting his last words as they were heard by the other two Mormons who were not killed, who were in the cell with him. "O Lord, my God." The Mormons view this as a very dramatic last words. "O Lord, my God." But you know, I always had the uneasy feeling that these are not the words of a man who is looking forward to entering the presence of the King of Glory, but that they are the words of terror of a man who suddenly realizes that death has lurched out of a corner unexpectedly, and at 38, 39 years of age, he is being drawn across the line to face his Maker. And I had the feeling that the words that sprang from Joseph Smith's lips, "O Lord, my God," were the words of terror, for this man knew, and he knew well, what he had perpetrated as a false prophet upon thousands of people. You know, the basic scriptures of Mormonism, which Joseph Smith produced, are, first of all, the Book of Mormon. This was evolved from the Bible itself, and if you study some of the books which have been written on that have taken the time to collate word-for-word expressions often out of the Bible, you'll find in the Book of Mormon, and also from novels that were written at the time, which purportedly taught that the Indians of the United States, of the American continent, were descendants of the 10 lost tribes of Israel. As a matter of fact, a man named Solomon Spaulding wrote a novel called Manuscript Found, which is the identical story which is found in the Book of Mormons concerning these hidden documents hidden in this stone box and so on. Solomon Spaulding died in 1816. The Book of Mormon was translated about 1828-29. Well, whether this actually is Solomon Spaulding's novel, there's good possibility that it is. Now, if that's true, you see what a fraud Joseph Smith was. But in any case, the way he translated this was by looking into his hat, in which he had a rock that he called his seer stone, where, like a television screen, the hieroglyphics would come on, and right under it would be the writing of the translation into King James Elizabethan English. Well, the sad thing about this is that many errors and contradictions have been found in the Book of Mormon. I won't weary you with relating these to you, but these are well documented. They do not have a scripture which is inerrant. They have a scripture which they've had to go back and they've had to change the words in order to take out the contradictions and the inconsistencies. The Book of Mormon reflects the theological controversies of the day. And it is interesting how Joseph Smith got definitive settlement on all kinds of questions. He had God tell what was wrong with infant baptism. He had God tell what was right with immersion. He had God tell what was wrong with this and what was right with that. And everything that people were debating in those days, he got the answers for. The second book is the Doctrine and Covenants. This is the sacred scripture containing the revelations of Joseph Smith. I wish I could show you photographs of the original pages of Doctrine and Covenants where somebody has gone through and has noted every word which has been changed in the current printings of Doctrine and Covenants. And you just will not believe that. I mean, whole pages have been scratched out and whole new paragraphs have been put in by Joseph Smith and others later. The reason they did this was because as things progressed, he had to correct his revelation, and as he decided to expand his operation, once he got into masonry and got all the ritualistic secret operations of masonry, he wanted to include that into his temple worship. He had to add the high priests and the priesthood and things which were originally not in the revelation. It is hard to see how a Mormon can look you straight in the face and say, "We have in Doctrine and Covenants our prophet giving us the word of God to us on current situations," when you look at these originals and see how they constantly were changed in order to make them fit situations and to correct errors. Some of these prophecies, you see, proved to be false. Some of the revelations, such as on Doctrine Section 132, the one on polygamy, was too gross to be tolerated by a Christian-oriented society in the United States, that even the Mormons were finally forced to discontinue it. And I mean the practice of polygamy and Mormonism in its actual expressions was fantastically gross. It is hard to believe that these people could look you in the eye and suggest that that indeed is the mind of God, but we are bypassing it for the time being. The Pearl of Great Price is the third book. And mind you, what I'm pointing out to you is what must have been in Joseph Smith's mind as he stood in that window trying to leap out to escape the guns and then finding himself mortally wounded. What must have flashed through his mind? He knew that the Book of Mormons was a fake in what he had produced. He knew that the Doctrine and Covenants had been revised and revised to update him. He knew that God was not really speaking to him as God spoke to the prophets of old. But the killer, the zinger, was the Pearl of Great Price. This book contains a translation of a book written by Abraham called the Book of Abraham. Joseph Smith, came into the possession through four mummies which the Mormon Church bought in his day at Kirtland, Ohio. He came into possession of some papyri, which were hypercephali, that had been taken from under the head of these mummies. He unrolled it, and there were circular inscriptions. He took his seer stone, and he said, "I'll proceed to translate this." And then he announced to the Mormon community, "A wonderful thing has happened. God has given us a book written by our father Abraham. And here's what it is. It contains some of the original expanded passages of the book of Genesis, and it expanded a section that said that Negroes were under the curse of God, and therefore they are never to be permitted to be priests in the Mormon priesthood, never to be permitted to enter the temple," which you know was just changed. God has changed his mind on that. Early in June of this year, the present Mormon prophet, the president of the church, received a new revelation. And by the way, I won't read it to you now, but there's a little track called "Oops, There Goes the Priesthood," which is put out by the Utah Christian Mission. The trouble is that their second prophet, Brigham Young, said that if the church ever permits a Negro to become a priest, God will take away the priesthood from the Mormon church, and they will lose all of their access to God, all of their blessings, and the priesthood will forever be removed. Now they've done that, and if Brigham Young is a prophet of God, he cannot lie. So the Mormons don't have a priesthood anymore because they've done what Prophet Brigham said they must never do, permit Negroes to enter their priesthood. All that, mind you, revealed in the Book of Abraham, the pre-existence of soul, Book of Abraham. Now, papyri were in the possession of Joseph Smith's family. They eventually ended up in a museum in Chicago. The Chicago fire destroyed the mummies and presumably the papyri. And so the Mormon Church for years lamented the loss of these papyri and the Book of Abraham manuscripts. And then in recent years, in the late 60s, lo and behold, the Metropolitan Museum in New York discovers that they have Joseph Smith's original papyri with his handwritten notes on accompanying sheets. And they give them to the Mormon Church. The Mormon Church says, "Aha, now we're going to prove that our prophet was true, that he did indeed translate by God's supernatural power." Because you see, in his day, nobody could translate hieroglyphics. So along comes the Mormon Church, and they made the mistake of giving this to the reputable Egyptologists in this country. And lo and behold, what did they discover? That Joseph Smith had pulled off one of the biggest frauds of all times. The Book of Abraham isn't the Book of Abraham at all. These papyri are the Book of Breathings, which is a variation of what is called the Book of the Dead, the hypocephali, placed under the mummy's head to keep warmth, because what's on these papyri is a praise of the sun god Ra, one of Satan's agents. And here it had nothing to do with what is translated in the Book of Abraham. Now that their three main scriptures have been proved to be such a fraud, and that Joseph Smith himself, with the Book of Abraham, to have been such a deceiver, no thinking Mormon who values his eternal soul will continue in this system that's based on such obvious falsehoods. What did Joseph Smith mean when he screamed, "Oh Lord, my God," when he realized that the terror of death had now captured him? I just wonder if, knowing all that he knew, knowing the deceit he had placed upon thousands and now millions, and you see the tragedy of that is that the millions are going to hell. Every Mormon who follows the Mormon system of works is going to hell, no place else. You cannot say, "I trust in Jesus Christ as Savior for my atonement," and the minute you've added a plus of your works or your ritual, you have sent yourself to hell. Now get it straight this morning. If you're the kind of a person who's trusting in the atonement of Christ plus some religious ritual, because somebody has hoodwinked you on that because you have not been acquainted with the Word of God, such as this passage in Romans that makes it so clear that it's of God and all of God, you do not understand that God preserves his integrity apart from your doing, you're headed for hell, and you're going to lose your soul, and you better do something about it.